Gospels turn to Galatians. I'll give you plenty of opportunity for amens this morning, okay? Ready? I realize I am a pain in the neck. See? I've been a pain in the neck for a long, long time. And I'm not talking about the things I do wrong. There are plenty of things I do wrong that need correcting. I don't mean that. I don't mean my idiosyncrasies, though they are very few. There are certain things about me I'm fully aware. I've been married for 33 years. She has graciously pointed them out to me on occasion. Certain things don't matter to me. It's been funny because it's taken 6 years, I think, for Mary and Jane and I to kind of get in sync about the things that really matter and the things that don't matter to me. She wished more things mattered to me, right? That's correct, see. What should we do about this? And I'll go, what do I care? Unless it's really, it's important to me. But sometimes it's important to me, yeah. Not really important, it's just important to her. see what I mean? and let me try to explain this to you in the best way I know how, because I want you to understand what I'm going to say this morning from this passage. My wife and I went to college together after we got married. I've been 2 years to college before we got married. And then after that, we went together to Springfield, Missouri to go to school. And we'd only been there for a couple months and went to a class. Actually, it was a chapel. And the man that spoke misused Genesis chapter 9 to prove that the black community, God had ordained that they would be slaves throughout history. Well, obviously, I reject that teaching. It's a misinterpretation and application of passage of Scripture. Well, I was so bothered by that, not the fact of his position, but the fact that he could misuse Scripture so blatantly, that I went to the office immediately and said, what's going on here? Is this the position of the school? And they said, yes. And I said, I'm out. I'm gone. So I left, drove home, told my wife, packed the clothes, packed everything we own, put it back in the 65 Ford. We're out of here. And she told me, asking why, and I told her, I'm a pain in the neck. Because something's important to me, I'm going to do something. So we left school immediately that day, just paid rent a couple days before, and asked the guy for some refund. I don't think he ever gave us any money, did he? His name is Mr. Wister, if you want to think about that a while. I do remember that name. But it didn't matter that we lost our rent. It was right to leave if they're going to misuse the Scripture. That's important. Certain things aren't important, but that's important. If you misuse Scripture, what else do you have? I was sitting in a class a few years later, and a man was teaching on the topic of missions, and I won't go into the details of what he said, but basically was he was misusing Scripture to support a missionary position and a policy that his group adhere to. I raised objection to it and got myself in deep, deep trouble. He brought me after class and reprimanded me for challenging the teaching. And I apologized to him for challenging it. I didn't mean to challenge him and his authority in the classroom, but I didn't understand how I could use Scripture to support a position that was not supportable. He did not support or defend his position. He just said, that's tough, that's the way it is, read this book, and once you read this book, then you may pass the class. It was important. And what makes it important is if God has given us His Word, and His Word is true, then that's what we have to live. We don't have a choice. We have to say, this is what's important, and something has to be important, doesn't it? Something has to be true, doesn't it? People ask me, why in the world did you move from California to New York? I'm going to show you why this morning. Because Tom changed the words of a hymn. That embodies what I'm talking about. Because it's important. If it isn't true, why would we do it? If it isn't accurate, why would we sing it? The truth is important to me. There's a lot of other things that are not important to me. You want to paint the walls of the church mauve? You want to put pink flowers all over the pews? You want turquoise carpet color? You want anything? I don't care. I have a preference. But if that's what you want, that's okay. It doesn't bother me. But if you say we can no longer preach the Word of God to be the absolute truth of God revealed to us as man, now I've got a problem. Now I've got a real issue. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because that's the issue of Galatians. And in the course of sharing these things with you this morning, I know that there is going to be some measure of offense. I don't do it on purpose. I don't mean to offend with these things. I try not to offend in my presentation, but some of the issues I raise can be offensive, and I don't mean to be. But there are issues that I think are so critical for us as believers today that it warrants that we say something that sometimes can have the offensive impact to it. And I surely don't mean to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we know, Lord, that it's absolute truth, and we can take it absolutely, and that there's no fallibility in it. And we know that there's no errors. We know that it is inspired. We know that it's been preserved for us, and that we with great confidence can read it and apply it. We know there's a problem within the church, and that problem is not within just cults or movements of which we disagree. But that movement and the problem is also has invaded Protestantism and many churches that claim to be evangelical. Help us, Lord, to understand what that problem is, Lord, and to identify it and not let it happen to us, either as a church, or as families, or as individuals. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Apostle Paul makes these comments in Galatians chapter 1. He said, I am troubled immensely. I am marveling that you have turned away so soon from him who called you. So soon from him who called you to the grace of God, to that different gospel. Which isn't the same kind of gospel. It's not the gospel that saves. It's not the gospel we preached. It's not the gospel that redeemed us. It's not the gospel that he says that he gave us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this is a gospel that doesn't do any of that. This is a gospel that some have brought in verse 7 and are doing their very best to trouble them, to mix things up. And they wanted, as he says here, to pervert the gospel. They wanted to take the gospel and change it from what Paul had preached. And in reality, as you read through the book of Galatians, and I want to not be misunderstood when I say this, what they were doing to the gospel, by most accounts today, wasn't all that bad. Most today, if this happened within the church today, most people would look at what they were saying, what they were promoting, and they were saying, well, all right, it's a little bit different, but it's not all that bad. And Paul has, if you will, gone off the wall with this. Paul was almost, if you will, overreacting to what was being said. Because they weren't saying, don't accept Jesus. They weren't saying that you're not saved by grace and through faith. They weren't saying that Jesus wasn't God. They weren't saying that he wasn't God incarnate. They were not saying that he was not the Son of God. They were not saying that only Christ saves. They weren't even saying that. All they were saying is that God is good, Christ is good, and we need him for salvation, but we also need just a little bit of the law. Not a lot of the law. They were not advocating keeping all the law. They were advocating only keeping a small, insignificant portion of that law called circumcision. That's all. In our world today, if you went into a church and promoted, we don't want to keep all the law. We just want to keep a small section of it, not a lot of it. Most people within the Christian church today would say, well, that doesn't seem all that bad. Why would we overreact? Do you think the Apostle Paul overreacted? Yes? No? When you say, no, he didn't overreact? I mean, first of all, who would want to accuse Paul of overreacting? None of us. But in the world we live in today, he would be considered on the fringe. He would be considered one of those fighting fundamentalists. He would be considered one of those evangelicals who's a little bit narrow-minded. Maybe even a little bit bigoted. Definitely very unloving and unkind. How in the world could he stand and say, you guys are perverting the gospel? But that's what he said. The reason is what they were suggesting to be added to the gospel, which is circumcision, is a work. And if you add a work to grace, grace is no longer grace. It can't mix. He said that clearly in Romans chapter 11. He says, if it's grace, it isn't works. If it's works, it is not grace. They do not mix. It doesn't matter how big a part of the law you add, any part of the law makes grace no longer grace. And that's a perversion. And yet churches all over America do that today, that claim to be Protestant. And when I say Protestant, they claim to be people who protested against Catholicism and its entire work-oriented salvation, and move into a Protestant realm to say we don't believe that. But you look at Protestantism today, that's not so true. I won't take the time, but in Acts chapter 15, this is the whole issue of the council in Jerusalem, was to deal with this issue of circumcision and its addition to the law. And those in Jerusalem clearly said, that's not what the Bible teaches. That can't be right. And as much as it's difficult to explain, as much as it's difficult to accept, that is still true today. If you add works to salvation, it's no longer the salvation of the Bible. If you add works to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel of the same kind. It's a gospel of another kind, which is no gospel at all. Does that cross the line for some movements? Clearly. Is that in opposition to Mormonism? Clearly. Is it opposition to Christian Science? Clearly. It is in opposition to Seventh-day Adventists? Clearly, but not so clearly. Is it in opposition to Catholicism? Clearly. And yet we live in a world of the church that says, oh, we're not that far off. We're closer than you think. Until we solve the issue of the gospel, which is solving the issue of hermeneutics, which is solving the issue of the authority of Scripture and its inspiration, we are that far off. It's not a gospel of the same kind. It's a gospel of another kind that is no gospel at all. Well, are you opposed to Catholicism? With every fiber of my being. Are you opposed to Mormonism? With every fiber of my being. Christian Science? Absolutely. Seventh-day Adventists? As clearly as I can possibly be. Why? Because you can't mix the two. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing, in Christ alone. Let me quote for you this morning. I ordain you to be teachers, to preach repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ. How's that sound to you? That sound good? Listen again. I ordain you to be teachers, to preach repentance and remissions of sin through Jesus Christ. That's a good statement, don't you think? I am quoting from the Book of Mormon, the Book of Moroni. But I just misquoted because I pulled out of context. I'll read the last phrase. By the endurance of faith on his name to the end, Because Mormonism teaches you must keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on. If you don't keep on, keep on, keep on, keep the law, you're lost. I want to point out to you the biggest danger of all, and that is the admixture of error and truth. And every group that I am aware of in modern day is a mixture of error and truth. I read through the Book of Moroni this last week. I do not suggest that you read through the Book of Moroni. But the Book of Moroni is the last book in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, by and large, is relatively boring. The Book of Moroni, which is taken from the name of the angel that came down and talked to Joseph Smith. I don't know if you met the angel before. But the angel Moroni supposedly talked to him and gave him the words of this prophecy, and he wrote the Book of Mormon as a result of it. And through the Book of Mormon is filled with statements that are true. We read the statement, I ordain to be teachers and preach repentance, remission of sin through Jesus Christ, and we happily say amen. But then they go on and say, it's not just the merits of Christ. It's the merits of Christ based upon the finishing of our faith. They go on to say, it's not just the merits of Christ. They go on to say that it must be the real intent, and there must be witnesses and others, and it must be iniquity not committed, and the elders must identify, and the elders must write their names in the book of life. And on the list goes of all the things that Mormons teach and preach, which is in opposition to what we believe. Yet people come along and they knock on our door and they say, hi, I'm from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. I'd like to talk to you about the Bible. Right? They say, well, we believe in the Bible. You know we say that? But we also believe in the other gospel or the other, now they say Testament because they know Galatians 1. And they say, I want to tell you about the other gospel. And what should you say? There are no other gospels. Paul made that clear in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 7. He said, there is no other gospel in the gospel of the scripture. And your gospel, so-called, of the Book of Mormon is in conflict with the gospel of the Word of God. And I believe with all my heart that this is, in its entirety, all that we need for faith and practice. We say that in our statement of faith. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we say that means we don't accept Mormon doctrine. I was reading this last week as well in a book that maybe you know, maybe you don't know, but it was in a book, Science Health with Key to the Scripture by Mary Baker Eddy. Actually, it's Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. She's been married more than just the two times. And as you read through this, listen to these words. She says this, we must learn where our affections are placed and whom we acknowledge and obey as God. If divine love is becoming nearer and dearer and more real to us, matter is then submitting to the Spirit, and the objects we pursue and the Spirit we manifest reveal our standpoint and show what we are winning. And you say, well, what in the world does it mean? And it could mean, well, it's okay, and it's okay that God is love, and that God is Spirit, and that He's working in us, and we need to serve. And we could say that in that passage. But you go on to read, and she starts talking about how the mortal mind is the acknowledgement seat of human motives, and that material forms are products of those actions. And pretty soon, she goes on to talk about how all these things we think come to pass. Sounds very similar to some people on the radio and TV today. The word of faith individuals who say what you think is what comes to pass. And those who know Christian Science know that the idea is that they don't go to doctors and they don't take medications and things of that nature. They believe that their mind is right because God is mind, which in fact she says. She says that the perfect mind is perfect perfection, for God is mind. God isn't mind. John chapter 4, verse 24 says God is spirit. It's not mind. I'm trying to illustrate something to you, is that out there in the world we live in, there are things we call cults. These movements we call cults clearly make the same mistake that Paul addresses in Galatians. And for some reason, as the church, we've been able to identify them and use a derogatory term, cults, to label them and earmark them. And yet, somehow or another,
we're missing the same error that's every place in the Church of Jesus Christ.
And it's just an amazing thing to me. Look in verse 8 of this Galatians chapter 1 again, just for a moment. He says, I marvel that you are so turned away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter if someone passes down to us some tradition that's rooted in the church for century after century after century, or some scholarly individual rises up with some scholarly opinion, or a priest or someone else invokes to us some authoritative statement. There are no authorities in the world today equal to the authority of the Word of God. None. There are no authorities today that are equal to that which God has preserved for us in His Word. None. And even though we say that, and sadly to say, evangelicals say the same thing, yet don't practice that situation. I'll give you one example. They'll sing songs that are unscriptural. Oh, that's okay, because when we're singing, we're just kind of sharing how we feel. So when Paul says in Ephesians, he says, you use hymns and spiritual songs to teach. Because every time we open a hymn book or we sing a song, part of what we do is we teach. What are we teaching? We would never suggest we teach error in our Sunday school classrooms. If Tom was as flippant with his teaching on Sunday morning in Sunday school as we are with hymns, he'd been fired a long time ago. And I'm not talking about choruses. I'm talking about all music. I had a professor in college. He had a problem, kind of like mine, but one of the problems he had, he said, if the hymn was unscriptural, he didn't sing it. And not only did he not sing it, he made sure in church he would fold his arm like this and make it clear to everybody he wasn't going to sing it because it had error in it. You know what? I appreciate that man more today than I ever appreciated him before. Why? Well, it's not that big of a deal. When we start allowing Satan to infiltrate our truth with error, even in the smallest areas, that starts chipping away at the authority of the Word of God. It starts chipping away at its reliability. Because if we can say this truth doesn't matter, what else doesn't matter? Doesn't all of God's truth warrant our support and defense? It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're even an angel. We should do as Isaiah says, let the Word of God speak. It's the only place where there's light. And it doesn't matter. In the Reformation period of time, that was the point that Luther and others stood with him said, that is the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And they came up with this Latin phrase, sola scriptura, which is the idea that the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And people have been fighting against that premise forever. Catholicism is fighting against this premise that the Word of God is all we need from the very beginning, and they continue to fight it today. But they're not alone in that fight. There are a lot who try to fight with that. Book of Mormon is a fight against it. Christian, the Science and the Health and Key to the Scriptures is a fight against that. God's Grace by whoever was Seventh-day Adventist is a fight against that. We believe, as those who are part of the evangelical movement, fundamentalists or whatever else you want to call us, is we believe that the only thing that embodies truth is this book. And the only thing that is truth is this book. That's it. And that's it alone. And people are always trying to fight against that position. And if they can fight against that position and topple that position, everything else topples with it. Reading from a number of passages of Scripture, and we won't take all of them, but just a few. Let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Whatever I commanded you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Revelation 22:18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from these words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and the things which are written. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy, says this, I know that from a childhood you knew the scriptures. He says, those scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is not a book about algebra. This is not a book about geometry. This is not a book about the spheres of life and biologies or study in archaeology or other kind of studies that we study. But every place this book speaks, it speaks to the issues of faith and practice. We've written our statement of faith, as many evangelicals have done, is that this is our sole source of faith and practice. You think everybody practices that statement of faith and says this is our only authority that we have? I don't think so. We better start listening and submitting to the sole authority. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in deep, deep trouble. When the Bible gives a directive, our responsibility is to obey it. The final authority for the Christian is the Word of God, because the Creator has given it to us. I'm opposed. I hope you are as well, to those things that are oral traditions that proclaim that they are equal authority to the Word of God. There are no oral traditions that are equal to the authority of the Word of God. It doesn't matter who it is that gives it. If an angel comes from heaven and gives an oral message, what are we to do with it? Is it on equal authority with the Word of God? No. If Paul would rise to the dead and come back and preach another gospel, what should we do with it? Even the Apostle Paul, because he says, if even we or an angel comes, they should be accursed. It doesn't matter if the church claims it to be authoritative. It doesn't matter if some council claims it is authoritative. It doesn't matter if some knowledgeable, scholarly, intelligent individual claims to be authoritative. There is nothing that's more authoritative than the absolute truth of God's Word. I was reading this last week about something that Martin Luther said. And he makes this comment. He said, if I can find it here in my notes, he says that it doesn't matter what these people do and teach. He makes this comment, any teaching which does not square with Scripture is to be rejected, even if it snows miracles every day. Something has happened to the church. We have moved from the authority and reverence for the authority of Scriptures. The words we hear people saying today is, what does that passage mean to you? Or what does that passage say to you? Who cares what it says to you? Scripture interpretation has become multiple choice. The Scripture interpretation is not multiple choice. The Word of God says something. And what it says is that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves sinners. And anything added to that is no longer the gospel. And Paul says, if anybody comes to you and he preaches that, he says, that person is to be accursed, anathema. That person is to be rejected outright. And I don't really care if that person calls himself a Mormon, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Catholic, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran, or fill in the blank. Or if he calls himself a Bible independent teacher, if they don't teach the gospel that's presented in God's Word and add anything to it, they are to be rejected without any reservations. And don't think for a moment this is a small issue. This is not a small issue. This is huge. Our entire existence as a church that believes this rests on this premise of the sufficiency of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not sufficient to save, the Word of God is not sufficient to do anything.
If the Word of God is not authoritative, then it's no longer sufficient. This is critical stuff. And so when people, and here's where I get in trouble. When people stand and they say, well, the Bible doesn't do all it needs to do, and there are people out there who say this, I appreciate Bill Hybel. I appreciate some of his books, but Bill Hybel has made that comment on more than one occasion, but it's not sufficient. I love James Dobson. I think some of his books are some of the best books. I love Dare to Discipline. James Dobson has said the exact same thing. I love many of these great men who've come on church history and made good comments and written good books about this. But so many of these men have talked about the lack of sufficiency in the Word of God. They said, well, what's the big deal? They're right in so many other areas. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Now, I know I've just touched on those things, and tonight I ask you to come back because I'm going to get into great detail of that and of that authority. And if you're interested in those issues, I really encourage you to be back tonight for that. The Apostle Paul summarizes this statement. Read again with me, please. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then that which we preach to you, let him be a curse. And as we said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than we have received, let him be accursed. I can't think of anything that Paul could have said that would have been stronger than that. I can't think of anything that could have been said that would have been more offensive than that statement. It's necessary to say, if we need anything, we need to be shocked out of our complacency to the truth of God's Word. We need shock out of our apathy that, well, it really doesn't matter anyway. But the Word of God does matter. The truth of this book matters to us. And if it doesn't matter to us, well, then what does matter? People know more about prophetic issues, they know more about eschatology today than they know about the doctrines of Christ. I'm amazed about how much interest people have in eschatology. Do you know how ambiguous eschatology is in the Bible? Do you really? Do you think we've got ourselves, all our little ducks in a row, no matter how good your chart is? Don't you realize that it's really ambiguous? Don't you know that there are differences of opinion? Don't you know that we can't really come to absolute certainty about some issues of eschatology? And yet people in the church, they know more about eschatology than they know about the doctrine of Christ, of who Christ is, who God is. If I ask you today to give me a chart, I dare say most Christians in the church today, I could give them a piece of paper, and they could write that little chart of the coming of Christ. The little fish hook that shows the rapture and the arrow that comes down and the cross and the parenthetical period. They could write out a whole chart out there. Give them a list of paper and say, would you write down the attributes of God? Could they do that? Could you give me the essence of God? Who is He? What is He? Could they do that? Probably not. We're missing it. We're studying things that are dark and obscure and omitting the things that are clear. If Luther came back today, he would be shocked at what we know and what we don't know. He would be saying, why are you spending so much time with this? People go to Bible bookstores, what do they buy? 12-step programs. How Christians can be whatever in Christian living books. People's libraries at home are filled with Christian living books. Most are just personal opinions about guys and their experiences. How many Christians today have read Pink's Theology or Burkhoff's? No one reads those anymore. Why? Because they're hard to read. Because you have to think. People don't want to think anymore. They want to make it easy. The challenge before us is not only to know that the truth is there, but to know that we need to know that truth. Because if we don't know it, we will never be able to identify error. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that whenever we talk about truth, we know that there's always potential for offense because truth recognizes that something has to be untrue. There has to be a falsehood. Lord, help us not to be offensive when we proclaim truth. Help us to recognize there are people that have been duped into believing something that wasn't true. We know that not everyone out there has a conspiracy to dethrone the authority of God's word. And many people who are good people don't have that intent. You know, some of the names mentioned this morning, I don't think for a moment have the intent to dethrone the word of God or its authority or its sufficiency. But in much of the practice that happens, Lord, it happens anyway. Help us, Lord, to understand these things, not necessarily to reject everybody out there, but that we might understand and read with discernment, read with understanding, and practice our life accordingly. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We pray for this time to follow in Christ's name.